Today is Wednesday, January 24th, February 24th, 1982. The speaker is Bishop Stephen Neal.
Thank you. And grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with us this day and evermore. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, who hatest nothing that thou hast made, let us forgive the sins of all them that are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of thee, the God of all mercies, perfect remission and forgiveness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our hymn is number 240, and we shall sing the first verse and the fourth, fifth, and sixth, omitting verses 2 and 3. Number 240, let us stand and sing. Our responsive reading is number 11 at the back of the hymn book, Psalm 51, the Miserere, which has been associated with Ash Wednesday in the worship of the church for many centuries. We will read it alternate verses. Number 11. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin.
For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me.
Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight.
That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest.
Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee.
The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
Let us pray. Almighty God, whatever more ready to hear than we to pray, not wont to give more than either we desire or deserve, pour down upon us the abundance of thy grace, forgiving us those sins which we are ashamed to confess, and giving us those things which we are not worthy to ask, save through the merits and mediation of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The choir will sing the anthem.
Oh,
When I was at Cambridge, I had a teacher of Greek philosophy who was a Baptist, and he explained to us that being a Baptist, he lectured on Ash Wednesday as on any other day. I wish to explain that though I am not a Baptist, I also lecture on Ash Wednesday as on any other day, and we shall go over the top at 3 p.m. as usual. But my friend said that though he did not fast and pray on Ash Wednesday, he thought he ought to impose some little penance on himself, so he compensated by going to the annual conference of the Student Christian Movement, which meant sleeping in a large open tent with a lot of students and cold showers in the open air at 6:30 a.m. On the whole, I think it would be better to be an Episcopalian and to keep Ash Wednesday. I always tell young friends who are entering the ministry not to preach about sin more than twice a year. After all, the congregation knows much more about the subject than they do. But it is good, I think, that one day is set apart in the year to think about sin and responsibility. Now, this does not necessarily mean that today you will have an overwhelming sense of personal guilt, but I know that you are all very deeply concerned about the sin that is loose in the world. It is still true that the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty, and the daily paper brings home to us every day some of the sin of man. Sin individual and corporate, and we do not wish to separate ourselves from the world in its sin and its rebellion. We know that we too are part of this world, and we also have our share in sin and wrongdoing. So we shall start with the word of the Lord as it comes to us through the prophet Jeremiah. Oh, do not this abominable thing which I hate. Oh, do not this abominable thing which I hate. The abominable thing of which Jeremiah speaks is idolatry, this willful, flagrant idolatry which Jerusalem would not give up. We are not likely to set up our idols visibly and worship them. We are more likely to be like the people of whom the prophet Ezekiel speaks, who set up their idols in their own hearts. Calvin rightly and wisely said that the human heart is the great idol factory, and if one is cast down, we are rather skillful at setting up another in our own hearts. The New Testament frequently, but not in every passage, makes a distinction between sin and sins. Sins are what we do, and sin is what we are. The great idol we set up in our hearts is the desire to be lords of our own world. Those of you who are parents know with what infinite skill our little children make themselves the center of the entire universe, with parents revolving around them as obedient satellites. And you will agree with a colleague of mine in India who had 5 children, and once remarked that only a bachelor could ever have doubted the doctrine of original sin. Original sin, that clumsy expression, means that we are born the center of our own universe, and we cannot be born in any other way. And our natural instinct is to like that and to be content with it and to try to make it permanent. It has been said somewhat pertinently that the Englishman regards himself as a self-made man and worships his own creator. And that perhaps is why the Englishman thinks there'll be so many of them in the kingdom of God. Well, we are all born that way, and many of us go on being that way. We have not yet experienced the Copernican revolution. It is possible to be very religious and still to be in this idolatrous state. If you are an Episcopalian, you will multiply services and devotional exercises. If you are a Baptist, you will attend to the formation of an infinite number of committees and arrange and to be on all of them and to be chairman of most of them. To be very active in all the affairs of the church, very active in all good courses, always busy at the expense of your wife and children, and to earn a glowing reputation as a coming man. And you might come to me and say, am I not an American? Am I not a Southern Baptist? Do I not hold a degree of MDiv from Southeastern Seminary? Have I not a nice wife and two nice children? Have I not made a contract with a nice congregation which will provide a nice salary and a nice house to live in? What lack I yet? And I might answer, dear friend, indeed you have everything that heart could possibly wish, and you only lack one thing. You've not yet learnt to say, not I, but Christ. And even in the ministry, you can go on building your great tower higher and higher, and one day you might say with King Nebuchadnezzar, look upon all that I have builded, this wonderful new Sunday school building, this organ which cost $175,000, this, that, and the other. Is not this great Babylon which I have builded? And you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And if you are turned out to eat grass in the field, you might be inclined to say with him in the immortal words of the poet, said as he champed the unaccustomed food, it may be wholesome, but it is not good. And you know what happened to great Babylon. The prophet Isaiah tells us in a great passage in the 13th chapter of his book, never again shall she be inhabited. No man shall dwell in her through all the ages. There no Arab shall pitch his tent, no shepherds fold their flocks. There marmots shall have their lairs, and porcupines shall overrun her houses. There desert owls shall dwell, and there he-goats shall gambol. Jackals shall occupy her mansions, and wolves her gorgeous palaces. Her time draws very near, and her days have not long to run. Well, if you build your great tower on a precarious foundation, it will be a leaning tower of Pisa, and sooner or later it will collapse. And the higher you have built it, the greater will be the fall thereof. Now, do not imagine, if this happens, that you are the first minister of the gospel to whom it has ever happened. And when the Anglican bishops came together in the Lambeth Conference in 1948, I met the latest and youngest of the bishops. I looked at him and said, Norman, when you were in the theological college, if I had been asked to select one student who would never be a bishop, I would have selected you. And he said, you would have been quite right. Son of a bishop, it had been taken for granted that he would do all the right things, go to college, go to theological college, be ordained, enter the ministry, and all these things he did. And after 4 years in the ministry, he suddenly realized that he knew nothing about it. And so he sat among the ruins and sensibly started to rebuild. The gospel of the second chance. Look at the story of John Mark, who left his apostolic companions, and that rather grim apostle wouldn't have him back. But in the end, he says, bring Mark with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. The gospel of the second chance, and that is what the gospel is really all about. So, my friend, set to work to rebuild himself, his own faith, his witness, his work. 4 years later, he was a bishop, regarded as extremely promising. And then when he was only 40, the Lord took him, to our great loss, And his old bishop father lived to be 100 years old and survived his bishop son by 30 years. The gospel of the second chance. If Ash Wednesday was only a day for thinking about our sins, it would indeed be a dreary day, because there is nothing so dull as sin. But in the good book, Old and New Testament alike, sin and forgiveness come very close together. In that other great psalm of penitence, De Profundis, 130, out of the depths that I called unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice. It goes on, for there is forgiveness with thee, therefore shalt thou be feared. And forgiveness always comes as a surprise. It is always a miracle. It cannot be demanded. It cannot be bargained for. Even between man and man, much more between God and man, it is a pure grace. The one offended takes the initiative in restoring a broken relationship. And so forgiveness is concerned with repair, renewal, restoration. And if you are sitting among the ruins and set to work sensibly at rebuilding, you will find that you are not alone, that a very skillful carpenter and builder stands by you to show you what to do and take more than his fair share of the work. I'm glad that the one I try to follow is a carpenter. And so, with a second chance, we can always start again, as is so beautifully shown in the Purgatorio of Dante, that great poem of restoration. A good many years ago, a seminary professor prayed in the chapel of his seminary, O God, let no man graduate from this seminary who has not read the Scarlet Letter. But I trust you have all read the Scarlet Letter. But I would adapt it and say, may no man or woman graduate from this seminary who has not wrestled with the Purgatorio of Dante. Not perhaps the Inferno, that terrible picture of what sin can do to human nature, until you come down to the deepest depths, where it is deadly cold. The deepest hell in Dante is not hot but cold. This stands for the paralysis of human nature, where Lucifer stands in the everlasting ice and frost. And not perhaps the Paradiso. I'm not quite sure that I'm yet ready to fly with Dante from light, through light, to light. But the Purgatorio, yes. This marvelous picture of the mountain of restoration, in which human nature is gradually cleansed, restored by divine grace to what it ought to be. And when Dante has climbed the mountain and passed through the terrible ordeal of the wall of flame, in which the lusts of the flesh are at last to be burned away, he comes to the earthly paradise, in which he is to be brought back to what Adam was before he fell. And there he finds that he's to drink of two rivers. First, there is the river of Lethe, forgetfulness, in which the memory of all evil things is to be taken away. Though I do hope the Lord will let me drink of the river of Lethe. If I had to live through all eternity with the memory of all my sins, the wrongs that I have done to others, the wrongs that others have done to me, how could I possibly bear it? But I think the Lord, just for one single moment, will show me all that my wrongdoing has done to his love and to the fellow men whom he also loves, and then sweep the sponge across the slate and leave it bright and clean. And then there's the river of Unoe, which brings back all good and true and delightful things. And if I'm allowed to drink of that river, how many, many things it will bring back. the enormous privilege of having been born in a Christian home, the love of four holy women who prayed for me every day until I was 40 years old, the privilege of serving the Lord so unfaithfully, and yet I think of his infinite patience with the most impatient of his servants. The friends the Lord has given me, men and women, different ages and backgrounds, the love that they have shown, the marvelous love that you have shown me, these few weeks I've spent with you, surely this will come back if I'm allowed to drink of the river of Unoe. And then Dante goes forward to meet Beatrice, the heavenly wisdom, whom he had loved and lost and now finds again. But we too move forward to something grander and better even than Dante has depicted. As I get older, I find it more and more difficult to imagine what in the world that other world will be like. We really have no knowledge, and it's hard to imagine. But one thing I'm quite sure, the Lord has given us here an extraordinarily beautiful world. I've been reveling these last few days in the singular beauty of nature, knowing that it will come even more beautiful when spring arrives. And I shall be very happy to spend a few more years in this beautiful world, if God allows me just a few more years for service. But if this is so, I'm certain that that other world will be 1,000 times more beautiful, more exciting, but we shall never be weary of learning more and more of the wonderful truth of God. What will it be like? I just don't know, but we do know the most important thing of all. We know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if that is true, what more in the world could anyone possibly desire? Now, in a few moments, I'm going to suggest that we sing again the last verse of the hymn we have sung. Half a century ago, the great William Temple carried out a sensational preaching mission, the University of Oxford, when religious life was at a very low ebb in that university. At the end of the last session, he announced the familiar hymn, When I Survey, and before the last verse, he stopped the singing, before they sang, Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And he said to that great crowd of students, if you can sing this, sing it. If you can't sing it, don't sing. If you want to be able to sing it, perhaps we'll sing it very softly. And one who was there, they said it was astonishing to hear that great crowd of young people whispering those solemn words. Now, I don't think we want to whisper, but I think it would be suitable if we sang these very solemn words, the last verse of hymn number 240, very softly, pondering the words that we are singing. So if you will stand and the organist will give us the note rather softly, let us sing that last stanza, 240 stanza. Remain standing. O Lord, grant that we who've here made a solemn commitment to thee may never turn back from what we've here affirmed. Support us that no temptation of the devil or the world may lure us away from the straight and narrow path. Help us that we may seek nothing in all the world except be well-pleasing in thy sight. Teach us never to do anything except for thy glory. Strengthen us that always looking to Jesus we may know that transfiguration after his likeness which the Spirit can bring to pass in us. And lead us always in the ways of peace until we come to that happy place where no enemy enters and from which no friend departs, through Jesus Christ our Lord.